I want to talk this morning about family matters. In fact, the next 5 weeks, we want to talk about family matters. We are moving into probably the most, well, not moving into, it's already here, okay? I thought we were moving into it, and I was preparing earlier this week and last week, but we went from moving into it to being right smack dab, seems like in the middle of it. The family-oriented time of the year, the season of the year, you kind of think about it with Thanksgiving. It's a very, I love Thanksgiving. That's about my favorite holiday there is. Very family-centered, very family-oriented. Very historical in what it means to us as a country and our giving of thanks to God, because it is well with our soul even when the circumstance of life may not be well, and that is the foundation for true Thanksgiving. And so we're moving into that Thanksgiving season. And used to be after Thanksgiving was Black Friday, which meant the beginning of the Christmas season. Now, the neat thing, we went to South Africa, was there was no Black Friday, because there was no Thanksgiving Thursday. So they didn't have this kind of marked out holiday season that began with Thanksgiving and then kind of went full steam into that, and everybody went crazy on Black Friday or now on Thanksgiving Day. Just don't shop on Thanksgiving Day. Stay with your families, and then the people, you know, let's let the shopkeepers lose a lot of money on Thanksgiving Day so that next year they'll say, that didn't work. We need to go back to giving our people off for Thanksgiving. So you stay home and enjoy Thanksgiving at home with your family. It's also a time of the year when people recognize they don't have a family, or maybe their family is disjointed, or their family is out of sorts, or maybe there's heartache in their family over issues that are not resolved. And so these times of heightened awareness of family also become a time of heightened sorrow and displeasure and discomfort and depression for a lot of people. So I would encourage you to look around this season as you are enjoying your family, as you're enjoying your church family. Watch out for those inside the church family and outside of our church family that seem to be without family, or maybe in some spots in life where their families may be disjointed, or they're just, it's a depressing time of the year, and maybe try to reach out to them, include them in your family in some way, and try to bring encouragement to them. We're in that season. And because of that, I thought this would be a good time to talk about family matters. The Hallmark Channel, I wrote my notes, the Hallmark Channel will be loading down its schedule of seasonal family movies. I had to scratch that. The Hallmark Channel has loaded down already. It already has begun. We're not allowed to watch them in our house because it's not Thanksgiving yet, so you got to wait till Thanksgiving Eve to watch them. But as the kids get to become adults, they kind of change the rules. And then he moved back home. Well, anyway, those movies are usually always about family. And it's usually about somebody who's got a problem in their family. Somebody wants to get married and not married, or somebody that's married to their job, and or a wayward child's gone away, or a mother or father. It's always some family thing going on that kind of gets maybe fixed up by the end. They always have those little heart wishy, you know, heartwarming wishy type of stories that we all love to kind of fall into at Christmas time. They're about family matters. It's always about family. Unless it's about the elves and Santa Claus. But even Santa Claus, he gets in those family stories as well. You know, gotta find a wife for his son and all those types of things. So it always comes down to family issues. Well, it's interesting to note that all family matters are truly biblical matters. Okay? So it may be a topical subject, but it is definitely a biblical subject, because the Bible says a lot about family matters. And in 5 weeks, we won't even scratch the surface on what the Bible says about family matters. But I want to take a variety, five different areas I want to go out in these next few weeks. Today, very, very foundational, very biblical. We're going to check out three different sections of Scripture. They're lengthy enough to have an entire hour-long message on every one of them all by themselves, and we won't do that. But I'm going to direct you through three specific passages this morning with three specific thoughts in mind as we think about family matters. Even as I was preparing this week, it was becoming apparent again on the political scene that there were more things being brought out and more regulations and rules that would be contradictory to family matters as God sees them. But I forged ahead. I said, I'm going to prepare this message, and it's going to maybe hit at a special time. But even Christians and even churches are debating today how they understand family matters and some family issues that there's no complication in at all if you're believing the Word of God. And so we want to come back and we want to readdress some issues. We want to fortify our stand as a church. That does not mean we are perfect and we have perfect families, right? Just look around at the people around you. I mean, we all have issues in our family. Some of them are in your immediate family. Some of them are in your extended family. Some of you have suffered through divorce. Some have suffered through more than one divorce. We've all had issues in our family. It doesn't make them right, but we've all had them. So we kind of understand. And the Bible addresses all of those things. Now, what I don't want you right now is sit there and feel really guilty. Okay? I've been involved in all kinds of, I've really disobeyed God in a lot of family things. I already told the Lord I'm sorry about those things. Good. Then leave it there, okay? Don't go back. Don't keep revisiting that. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm not trying to depress you. But I do have to lay down what God's word says for us as a church about how we understand marriage, what it is, why it exists, how we as a church should defend marriage, both here in our gathering as well as privately, how we should protect it in our homes, the importance of what marriage is. And so with the importance of the family. So with the idea of family matters, we're going to move into our first message today, which I'm calling the Universal Doctrine of Marriage. Never thought about marriage being a doctrine before, right? I said, well, I wasn't agreeing to a doctrine. I just loved the woman. I just wanted to be with her, so I just kind of married her. Well, that's kind of the problem. We didn't think about things. We just kind of just led, our hearts led us. We just kind of did things, and then later on you said, whoa, what did I get myself into? There are teachings, there are doctrines, there are some very straight-laced, straight-down-the-line, strict rules and regulations that govern what marriage is supposed to be. And the marriages that stay faithful to those guidelines are the ones that will understand the blessings of the Lord in the marriage context. And those that have violated them but are coming back and putting those things back in place again will understand the blessings of God in refortifying them. So a universal doctrine of marriage. Now, before we get into some of the doctrines, I want to tell you what marriage is not. It's kind of, we need to identify what marriage is not and a little bit of what marriage is. And I'm going to take you through three doctrines of marriage. Marriage is not an American institution. It was not founded by or formed by any American. We cannot claim credit for that. We try to claim credit for a lot of things, but we cannot claim credit for marriage. The pilgrims came over, and most of them were married when they came over already. So, you know, it was not some grand, great idea from some president somewhere down the road. Let's have marriage, and let's just strengthen our country by having marriages and homes. Now, homes do strengthen our country, and good, solid marriages do strengthen the economy and strengthen people. But that it's not an American institution. It was not founded by Americans. There are American traditions that might define your marriage, but those are traditions. Everybody's got their own different type of tradition. And if you have ancestry that is not from the United States of America, but like mine is from England, and if you have ancestry that it goes back to other places, you will probably have traditions in your home that are reflective of some of the cultures that you came from. But that's not marriage. Those are just some of the traditions that come along with it. Marriage is also not subservient to any law, American law or edict, okay? I know under President Clinton a while back, there was a law put in place that was to define marriage between one man and one woman, and he put in place something that was going to not create a law for marriage, but just have the government agree with the law that was already on God's books. Of course, now since we've reversed that, we've changed that because for some reason America thought, and American politicians thought they had the power to subserviate, to change any law that God has already put in place because they somehow made themselves in charge of it. Well, marriage is not subservient to any American law or the edict, whether by a state governor, by legislatures, whether it's the United States Congress, it doesn't matter if it's the Supreme Court, because there's a more Supreme Court than the Supreme Court, and it's always just and it's always right, or by any president of the United States from any party, it makes no difference. Marriage is not under their laws. So anything they write down and say, this is the way we're going to view marriage in America, it's garbage, okay? The law is garbage. the person that makes the laws, our garbage thinking. Because they, how do you change God's laws? And if you do, you find yourself fighting against God. Thirdly, it's not subservient to any church law. Who does the church think they are to say, well, I think marriage should be this, and some pastor or some preacher or some Bible teacher or some rabbi say, well, this is how we're going to view marriage, and this is the way this church is going to do it, and this is the way this denomination is going to do it, and here's what we're going to recognize, and here's what we're going to do. Oh, it doesn't say it here, but you know, let's get real. This is kind of archaic, so this doesn't really apply for today. We will remake it, and it's not under any church law. I have to come under the same obligations as pastor of this church that you do regarding marriage, and I don't make the rules. I have to abide by the rules, just like you do. So it's not up to any church. And marriage is certainly not subservient to the demands of any lobbyist group anywhere at any time. So marriage is none of those things. So all the things we're hearing about marriage today that comes to us from the political scene, from the educational scene, what's being taught to kids in schools, all these types of things, it's just plain wrong because it's trying to subserviate a law of marriage that's already in place. So what is marriage? Marriage is, number one, in general, it's an institution established by God for the propagation and welfare of human civilization. God created humanity. God created this as a way to propagate, protect, and to develop in a righteous way humanity. And so it was God's plan to propagate, and it's for the welfare of human beings all over the planet. Secondly, and in particular, marriage is understood to be the physical union, the emotional union, the spiritual union, the sexual union between and bonding between one man and one woman. And defined by God that way, that's the way the Word of God presents it. Do you see violations of marriage in the Bible? You sure do. You find guys that for some reason were weird enough and strange enough to marry lots of women. They suffer the consequences of that, so we'll just leave it there. But you know, you'll find all kinds of wrong marriage practices in the Bible. The Bible is not endorsing them. It's just showing you the sinful practices of people. But it's the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, the sexual union and bonding between one man and one woman. Marriage and the home, as an institution established by God, are universal in their scope. It's universal. It's practiced everywhere. Why? Because as God is its source, and God made the universe and everything in it. So its source goes back again to God. Therefore, marriage is universal in everything, in time. There hasn't been a time where what we'll call traditional marriage, God's marriage, has not been in place. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, at the very dawn of creation. And we're going to see that this morning. Right then, God established marriage. And it followed through ever since then. It's been all throughout time. Every culture marries. They have cultural traditions. They do things differently, but every culture has embraced somehow, somewhere along the way. Then they've digressed from it maybe as well, but they have embraced, at least initially along the way, marriage. And if they didn't, they wouldn't have propagated their culture as they have. Nationalities. It's universal in all nationalities. All the nations of the world have participated in traditional marriage. It's universal in politics. All the nations of the world, the democratic republics, the socialistic and communist governments, they have all recognized and practiced marriage, and they have participated in marriage, in traditional marriage. In America, it doesn't matter if you're a Democrat, Republican, an independent, libertarian, or Tea Party. They tend to all marry. There's some that don't, and there's some that do strange things with marriage, but basically the idea of traditional marriage is still there. It's universal. In religion, it's there, whether a person is Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, or an atheist. Marriage, traditional marriage, is still there. Sexual orientation makes no difference. Always and universally, it's recognized as between one man and one woman. It's always been that. If people want to recognize it as something different, they can try to recognize it as something, but it doesn't change the facts. It is what it is. It's universal in its scope. And fourthly, marriage is an important universal doctrine because it's the doctrine of God. It's God's teaching. So it's a universal doctrine. It's universal in its scope because of the doctrine of God. And as a doctrine of God, it also becomes, therefore, the doctrine of the Bible. And it becomes, therefore, the doctrine of the Christian. And it becomes, therefore, the doctrine of the Christian church. And that's the path I want to take you on this morning in the time we have left. The doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of the Christian, and the doctrine of the Christian church. All of those, there are doctrines for all of those things, and regarding marriage, they all follow suit. So let's think first about marriage being a biblical doctrine. The text I want to take you to is Genesis chapter 1. I have defined for you in your notes that are in your bulletin what a doctrine is, and it says something like this: biblical theology or biblical doctrine, which are teachings about God, seem to be best defined as doctrine of biblical religion. Everything you find in the Bible is where a doctrine comes from. As such, it works up the material contained in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the product of exegetical study. So as I study the Word of God for topics like, let's say, marriage, I go all throughout the Bible. And today we're going to begin the book of Genesis, right at the beginning. And we're going to move into the New Testament. And we take all of the doctrinal teachings about what marriage is, and we put them all together, and we come up with an understanding of what a biblical doctrine of marriage is, the biblical teaching, God's teaching of marriage. So I'm taking a Genesis chapter 1, the verse of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and then we're going to go into chapter 2. It says in chapter 1, verse 26, by the way, I put the page in your page number, and if you're using a church Bible, in your notes, so you can find them right there. This is would be page number 1 in your Bible if you're using a church Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, the male and the female, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's move over to chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man that I've created should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds, the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman." Man in the Hebrew is ish. He took the rib from ish and made an isha. It's the female product of man. It's the same word with a female ending to it. So he made from ish, he made isha. Then ish said about isha, "This at last..." How long has he been waiting? I don't know. It didn't say, I don't know how long this whole process took, naming the animals. But through that process, he became kind of discouraged, realizing there's only one ish. There's not an isha. I saw, you know, two. I saw pairs. Where's my isha? Where's one for me? And so he says, "This at last, finally, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called isha, woman, because she was taken from ish, man." That's just the beginning of the teachings of the biblical doctrine of marriage, and it goes on and on throughout the Bible. What we see is, by way of observation, a few things I want you to keep track of. Number one, God created humans uniquely different. Uniquely different. The scripture said he made them male and female. And when it came to the humanity, it was ish and isha. Say, "Well, yeah, that I would never have known that, Pastor, if you didn't tell me that. Thank you so much. I'll walk out of here so much smarter today," because it seems kind of obvious, but it's getting less and less obvious in the mindset of our world thinking today. Less and less obvious. Ishes are told they're ishas. Ishas are told they're ishes. And they all wish they would ish or isha. Well, we won't go any more of that. Male and female. Different. Sexual different. but in their difference, compatible and complementary. If they're all gender neutral, there would be no species or race. If they're all one sex or the same sex, there would be no species, no race. The male and female creation was essentially important for the purposes that God has for humanity, and marriage brings all that together. The physical differences are there, obviously, along with the sexual differences, but those differences, again, are compatible and complementary. Adam recognized that. Finally, somebody who completes me. God said, I need to create an isha to complete the ish. And Adam recognized the completion of that, the difference, but yet the compatibility and the complementary part that she plays. The Bible speaks of the woman in another part of the scripture as the weaker vessel. Ladies, you may not like that, and probably most ladies in this room probably don't argue that, but some women in the world would argue that, but yet your scientists, your doctors will tell you, even physically, in the structure, generally speaking, the man is a stronger being, created by God that way. A man's design and build is naturally stronger. It's been biologically confirmed. They are created physically different for their sexual gender, even in procreating, which is a part of what marriage is. There's emotional difference. Now, guys who are not married may not know this, but when they get married, they will soon find out the real emotional differences. You are very different from your isha, but you'll find out you're also very compatible and very complementary in those differences. Now, this is generally speaking, I know I can get in trouble for saying this, but this is just a generality, and it's true. Men tend to generally make decisions largely based upon knowledge or reason or fact. That might drive a lady crazy because there may not be emotion involved in that, just this is the way it is, this is black and white, this is just... Women generally tend to make decisions based on a lot of, ladies, emotion. There's emotion in it. There's feeling in it. Now, for the guy that lacks the emotion, is just this intellectual nerd, or thinks he's an intellectual nerd, and a wife that knows different, and is probably smarter in a whole lot of ways, but yet deals with things in life, oftentimes in just an emotional way, God takes those two things and brings them together in such a wonderful fashion that a husband and wife get to complete each other in that way. So the observation is God made them uniquely different, male and female, and there's so much of a difference. I've got a thick book in my Bible, in my library, a book like that, just on biblical manhood and womanhood. It just explains the difference. It takes like 1,000 pages to explain the difference. God just simply said, I made the male and female. I made an ish and an isha. But in that speaks volumes. Secondly, in our text, we see that God created the bonding or the one flesh principle of marriage. You saw it in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2 of Genesis. This is my bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. God brought them together. They're brought together, and Adam recognizes that. And it says, they shall become, verse 24, one flesh. The differences become complementary. The bonding together creates strength in unity. Think about God. There's strength in unity with God, because God is a what? Trinity, which is a tri-unity. Three persons, one God. So there's strength in the uniting together, creates the strength, and there is a strength that's created in that marriage bond of a husband and wife together that can be unmatched sometimes. The bonding also recognizes the need in both partners. Chapter 2, verse 18, God was bringing out the need that Adam would have to somebody to complement him, and it wasn't good that he would be alone, and so it recognizes the need. And God commands procreation in marriage. Verse 28 of chapter 1, where the man was made in the likeness of God, and they're supposed to procreate in the likeness of themselves, who are made in the likeness of God. You see how God is replicating himself throughout humanity? He made the man and the woman in his likeness, in his image, with his mindset, with his feelings, with his emotions, with his morality, with his sense of right and wrong. He put all of that into them. And he says, now you guys go and you have children in your likeness. Oh, and your likeness is like me. So they keep creating a society of people who are supposed to recognize the God who made them and are supposed to be like the God who made them. That was the plan. But chapter 3 kind of messed that up with sin, and the whole rest of the Bible that is covering all of that stuff that went on. But in the end, when you get to the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, you're right back to God being God, and there's no one else. And you've got us made in the image and likeness of God, and we'll be that way forever and ever and ever. And we'll just enjoy that relationship that we have with him. The Bible speaks about the reason for having children. The book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 15. God says he wants us to have children because he is looking for a godly offspring. We made that as parents our primary goal, to have godly offspring that are going to follow God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're going to follow God rather than sports. They'll follow God rather than religions of the world. They'll follow God rather than the hottest trend of the day. They're going to follow God no matter what. Followers of Christ, disciples, that we can build into them that idea of following Christ. And the church supports it by everything we do, making them be followers and disciples of Christ. Where would this world be today? Right? And that's our job, still is. It's more difficult now because we failed many times along the way in making disciples of Christ. And, of course, also the sin is present that combats us then as well. Secondly, marriage is a Christian doctrine. I define for you Christian doctrine there in your notes. Christian doctrine is the foundation of which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests. Christ, Christian. Christian doctrine is the foundation of which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests. The central doctrines of the Christian faith are those doctrines that make the Christian faith Christian and not something else. You cannot claim to be part of Christianity, part of the Christian church, part of the Christian doctrine, if you deny the Christian doctrines. And a lot of people are saying that, oh, I'm a Christian, but they will deny the Christian doctrines of the faith. You're not Christian if you deny the Christian doctrines. You cannot be what you claim to not be. And so we're talking about Christian doctrine. And marriage is a biblical doctrine, and then it became a part of Christian doctrine, which means it became a part of the teaching of Christ. Christ took the biblical teaching of marriage, and he blended it somehow into his teaching. And I'm going to show you one of the places he did that, so much so that you looking at the doctrines of marriage, and all you're seeing is Christ all the time. It becomes a Christian doctrine. The passage is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 978. It's our second text this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. For a lot of you, it's a familiar passage of Scripture. And let me read to you some of this text here, and then we'll make some observations about it again. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your, you love this verse, ladies. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice it says, to your own husbands, as you would be submitting to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without any blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Oh, where did he get that from? Book of Genesis. This mystery, what mystery? Well, that passage in Genesis and what he's talking about in here, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. That's why it was a mystery. They never put this together before. They never took the biblical doctrine of marriage and made it now a Christian doctrine, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing. However, let every one of you so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Some observations here. I want you to notice the prominence of Christ with regard to the marriage. At least 13 times in a statement about what marriage is, it's talking about Jesus. In fact, you get the impression that's really not talking about marriage at all. It's talking about Christ. And it's just using marriage to help you understand Christ. And if you ever got that impression, you're right. That's what it's all about. It's not about really the marriage. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is we are married to Christ. And when you understand what that is, you're supposed to be able to compare it to a marriage. When you understand what that is, then you understand what your relationship is to Christ in salvation. It's about 13 times Christ is mentioned all throughout there, in the pronouns, in names, in titles, just the promise of Christ. Secondly, you see the relationship of principles of marriage parallel our relationship with Christ. He speaks about the one flesh principle. Where'd that come from? It came from marriage. And now we are one flesh with Christ. It talks about the submission principle in verses 22 through 24. Where does that come from? It comes from our submission to Christ. He speaks about loving. Husbands, love your wives exactly the same way. Guys, Christ loved the church. Oh, you had to bring Christ into it again. Can't you talk about marriage without talking about Christ? No. It's a Christian doctrine. Christ is prominent in the whole thing, and the relationship of marriage is to show you what it is to be a Christian. That's what marriage is supposed to show you. And then in verses 26 through 27, it speaks about protection, preservation, how it guards, how it protects. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he will plunder his goods. That's written to us, guys. Nobody can destroy your house. Satan cannot destroy your home unless you are a weak leader in your home. And you allow yourself to be entangled up with Satan, tangled up with the affairs of this world. You are bound, and you become useless to protect your wife and your kids. And we become bound that way, then the enemy can come in and plunder our home. Guys, it's time to break the cords that tie us and be the strong men in our house for God. There's the priority of Christ, Christianity, that governs the marriage. Wives, you're supposed to submit to your husbands. Why? Because you're already doing that to the Lord. And the same way you're doing it to the Lord is how you do it to your husband. Oh, husbands, you're supposed to love your wives. How? Well, the same way that Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave his life for her. Does everything for her. Children, if you go to chapter 6, children, you're supposed to obey your parents as you would be obeying the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's the righteous thing to do. The entire home is built upon this Christian doctrine. Fathers, in chapter 6, verse 4, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't make your kids angry. Don't stir up their lives and make them angry people. But bring them up in the nurture and instruction and the teachings of the Lord. So marriage is a Christian doctrine. We have to move on to close here. Marriage is a church doctrine. Marriage is a church. The church is supposed to defend the doctrine. Why? Because it's a biblical doctrine and it's a doctrine of Christ. And if we are a Christian church, if we are truly a Christian church, then we have to defend, teach, preach, defend, stand by, hold to the doctrines of the Bible and the doctrines of Christ, right? This is one of the doctrines. We hold to it. We believe in it. We espouse them. We stand on them. We discipline in regards to them because they're a strong part of who we are as followers of Christ. The text of scripture I want to take you to for the last one is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Page 955 in your church Bible, if that's what you're using. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I told you, every one of these passages are full and rich all by themselves. We need to do all of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's so much in there. But we're down to about 4 or 5 minutes, so we're not going to do that. But we're just going to give you, again, some observations from there about this marriage doctrine being a doctrine that belongs to the church. And so we will defend it. While other churches will not, we will. Because it's a doctrine of Christ, and it's the doctrine of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote me, Paul says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Pretty clear. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have, you're not going to like this, the wife does not have authority over her own body. How many times have I heard, even in the abortion thing, the claim, what's my body? I can do whatever I want with my body. The wife does not have authority over her own body. You'll be glad to know this, lady. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband has authority over her body, and vice versa. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body. He's given all the authority to his wife. She has complete authority over his body. So if she tells you what to wear, listen to her. She's probably right. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Don't deprive each other of the rights that go to owning each other, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you. He's speaking about sexual temptation. Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, he says, now as a concession, not as a commandment, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am, as I myself am, and that would mean in an unmarried state. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another kind. To the married and the widows, I say, that it's good for them to remain single as I, but if they cannot exercise self-control, sexual control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Some observations here, and there's just so much to share in that, but as we're just thinking basically about some main doctrines, church doctrines of marriage, let's focus on these three. Marriage is meant to eliminate sexual immorality. Marriage is meant to eliminate sexual immorality. God understands the passions. The sexual drive is real. Let me give you four R's for the sexual drive. The sexual drive is real. Don't deny it. Even godly people have it. It's a God thing. God created that way. Sexual drive is real. The sexual drive is right. It's righteous. God made it. It's supposed to be used in a right way, and it's a righteous thing. He created it, and he provides a way to express it. The sexual drive is relieved. There's your third R. It's relieved. How? It's relieved in marriage. And without marriage, the sexual drive is not relieved in any other way. So marriage, it's relieved in a marriage, and there's no other way. And the sexual drive, number four, is regulated. And it's regulated by the doctrines of the marriage, by that marriage. Because the sexual drive is still there and can still be misused, marriage is there to protect it. Wives, you are protecting your husbands. Husbands, you are protecting your wives. Why? Because the sexual drives can still be so strong that if we are not faithful in our oneness with each other and in caring for each other, there's a possibility that we might look for some satisfaction somewhere else. If we do, that's always our sin. It's a rejection of God, it's a rebellion, it's a lusting, but the marriage is supposed to protect that from happening. So marriage is meant to eliminate sexual immorality. We're talking about fornication, that's any sex before marriage, and we're talking about adultery, any sex while you are married, that is outside of your marriage partner. Marriage is meant to eliminate that behavior. Marriage, secondly, is meant to imply lifetime ownership, surrendered ownership. I don't know how many people thought about that when they got married, but you surrendered your rights, and that's why I know it's not an American doctrine, because we don't surrender any rights. When you got married, you surrendered. You gave up all your rights to yourself. And you handed them all, guys. You handed all your rights to your wife. Isn't that scary? The neat thing is she also surrendered up all her rights and gave them to you. If it was only done one way, you'd have marriage would be a horrible thing. But because it's reciprocal, the balance of it is so beautiful, because you're protecting each other in such a wonderful way. And that's what, it's a surrendering of ownership to each other for a lifetime, which means you can't go back on it. You can't take the ownership back. I want to take myself back again. You can't do that. I've decided I'm going to give you to somebody else. You can't do that. And thirdly, marriage or singleness are gifts from God. Our theme this morning was realizing we have a purpose with God. Your marriage or your singleness are gifts from God for the purpose of serving Him better, best, the best way you can. Verse 7, you see it. Verses 32 through 35, you see it. It's eliminate sexual immorality. It's to imply ownership. In verse 2, the ownership, man will have his own wife, she will have her own husband. In verse 4, he gives authority of his body to his wife, she gives authority of her body to her husband. And verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife, and the wife, it says in verse 10 and 39, should not separate from her husband. She should not ever separate from her husband. Unless there's a, we're talking about if you're being beaten up by him, then obviously, anytime you're in a situation where somebody's beating you up, I'm going to kill you, you remove yourself from that situation. But there are not situations where because things are not happening well in the home, you just decide to leave. It's just not there. It's not a biblical doctrine. And if we do or teach that, we are wrong and we stand against God in that. There is no leaving in that way. And marriage and singleness are gifts from God. View your marriage or your singleness as your present calling from God, where you are right now. It's where God has you now. You may not always be in that place. You may lose a partner. You may gain a partner. But it is your calling. It's your present calling in life. You see that in verse 20 and verse 24. Abide by your calling. Embrace your calling. View your married life or your singleness as your best way to serve God. If you're married, then use your marriage as the best way to serve God. If you're not married yet, then view the fact that you are not married because God has you in this place right now because you can serve Him better as a single person than you could if you complicated your life by getting married. And you will complicate your life, certainly, by getting married. I guarantee that. I don't mean that in a bad way, necessarily. I just mean it in a universal way. It complicates a lot of things. View your married life as an extra obligation in serving God. Verses 32 through 35, Paul said, I'd rather you stay just like me, single. If you're like me, you could serve God better without any distractions. But if you can't, if you really desire to get married, then go and get married because that's a great thing too. It's just that you're going to be a little bit more distracted in serving me because you're going to want to serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you also have to serve your wife. And you have to serve your husband. So now we have a two-pronged focus on serving life. I got a family and wife I need to commit myself to, and I've got the Lord. You know how many pastors' homes were messed up because the pastor went for serving God and forgot about his home, and his home went to pot? It's a very familiar story. Very familiar story. You know how many homes, I just leave it at that. These are gifts, callings from God. So view your place in life, your giftedness, either your singleness or your marriedness right now as God's calling for you. Doesn't mean it won't change. It might change. But right now, God's got you where He wants you to be for a reason, and the reason is you can serve Him best just the way you are. I knew for myself I could not serve the Lord without the partner that He gave to me. And He gave me the exact right partner. I knew it from the very, very, very beginning. Some of the girls in my office this week asked me, how did you meet your wife? How did you know you loved her? How did you chase away those guys from her? And we talked about those things. And it was just a sense from the very beginning that so many of the needs I had and where I was going in life, and I didn't know I was going to be a pastor, but I knew I was in full-time ministry, that she was going to strongly complement that in every way. And she always, always has. And I'm sure I've embarrassed her, didn't mean to do that. But it was important. We're done, but I want to say something to some groups. I want to say something to the teens. And I'm saying this as your pastor because I love you. And because I believe in the doctrines of the Word of God. And because some of you are messing up. So I'm going to say it to you, and your parents, you can kind of listen in as well, okay? Then I want to say something to married people. Then I want to say something to single people. Teens, you are not in a relationship. I know Facebook has got that term, and you click it on, all of a sudden you're in a relationship with somebody. You're not in a relationship with somebody. Oh, you're in a relationship with your mother and father as their daughter or son, okay? That's a relationship. Because you like a boy, because you like a girl, does not mean you are in a relationship with them. Okay, get that thinking out of your head. That's the world making you think that. Because in a relationship, when you're bound together in a relationship, that's a marriage. And what moves to that, people get this idea of dominance over you. They get the idea of you can't talk to him, you can't talk to her, because I'm going to get jealous if you do that. And all of a sudden it becomes very possessive. All the things that it's not supposed to be, your friendship changes. Guys become demanding of you, ladies, and they expect things because you're in a relationship with them. So forget about the relationships. Be good friends. Grow in your friendship. Become better friends. I know there's going to be interests because you're created as sexual people. So there's going to be strong desires. Those are godly things. Keep them in focus. Keep them in check. Develop good friendship. Protect your feelings. Protect your bodies. Protect your virginity. Enjoy your friendships. Become good friends with people. But forget about the relationship. That's for marriage. And when you're ready to step into that relationship and be bound together and hand over your rights to somebody else, that's a serious thing. And you'll deal with that when that time comes. Married couples. I want to say honor your marriage by honoring each other and honor God. You really need to love and respect and appreciate each other, probably more than what you do. You need to enjoy serving God together as a couple, not one doing it, another one doing it, you doing something else. You are together for a purpose. In the marriage unit, you can serve God together as a couple than you can apart. That's why God puts you together. So find ways to do that. Find ways to serve. Find ways to get involved together. Do things together. Enjoy serving God together. Enjoy studying God together. Protect your marriage. Safeguard your marriage. Don't allow anything or anyone to destroy your marriage in any way. Be aware of satanic attacks on your home and on your marriage. They're out there all the time. All the time. Protect, protect, protect. To the unmarried singles, I would say appreciate and respect your present calling of the Lord. For right now, this is the best way you can serve him. Let no one despise your singleness. Don't anybody say, why aren't you married? If they do, say, it's God's calling in my life right now. It might change tomorrow or next week or next year, but right now, this is the way God wants me to be. This is where I'm supposed to be, and I can best serve God this way. I'm not handing over my rights to anybody right now. I'm hanging on to my rights. I'm surrendering them completely to God, and therefore, I can be more useful to God right now. And if God thinks I can be more usable serving him with a partner, then God will bring me a partner someday. But right now, this is where I'm in my calling. So don't let people despise you. And people that despise single people, you stop that right now. Just stop it. In God's time, if God wants them together with somebody, it will happen. Secondly, for unmarrieds, it's okay and natural if you desire marriage. If you're not married but you desire to be married, that's great. That's wonderful. Don't lose that desire. That's a good thing. But in preparation for that, make sure that you're first honoring God in your marriage to Christ. Okay? Make sure Christ is all sufficient for you. Make sure he is your helpmate in every way in life. Make sure that you are secure and you are fine just with you and Jesus alone, and you don't need anybody else. And when you get to that place of security and that relationship with the Lord, and that is a relationship, then maybe God's going to bring somebody else in your life to help that process along. Maybe. So it's okay to desire, and it's natural to desire marriage. But in preparation for that, make sure you're honoring Christ in your marriage to him above all other things. Are you complete enough just with you and him alone? Should be able to say yes. I'm complete enough without anybody else and just Jesus. That completes me. And when you come to that understanding and you live that way and you still desire a marriage, then maybe God in his grace might provide something for you. And if you marry, you must only marry the one who will best complete you and compliment you in your ministry for Christ. You find the one that you can be a better servant of the Lord with. The guy might look really great, might be really handsome, or she might be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, but if they're not on target with the Lord like you are on target with the Lord and they're going a different direction, that marriage is not from God for you. That's a disaster waiting to happen. You marry people that will complete you and complement you in your ministry for Christ. And that's what the Bible speaks about as an equal yoke. Family matters. It begins with marriage. Marriage is a biblical doctrine. Marriage is a Christian doctrine. because of both of those things, marriage is a church doctrine. And this church and this pastor will honor the doctrine of God, his word, and the church. And we'll hold fast to the teachings, and we'll teach them, and we'll counsel with regard to them over and over again, the way Christ would direct us.